This morning, I would direct your attention once again to the book of Isaiah, where things are continuing to be interesting. I believe the last time we were together, I was ending up here with chapter 49. Sister Bailey probably can tell you precisely. But this verse, or this partial verse, I said was a very quotable one. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Isaiah 49:23b, I guess you would call it, or even C. It's kind of three parts there. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. So one thing that Isaiah is constantly doing, he is using metaphors, he is using images from his world, which appeal to the common understanding of reality, how things are. And so we have here this particular one, the captives of the mighty. So if you're going to be taken captive by somebody, it would be nice if it was somebody that wasn't that tough. There's a good chance you can get away, right? There's a good chance you'll be liberated. But the captives of the mighty, do they ever get away? That's the appeal there to your thought process. And the prey of the terrible, shall they be delivered? You know, it's one thing to steal something from a raccoon, but try to steal it from a lion? Maybe not. So he says here that with me is the implication. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Even mighty Babylon, who in the period that Isaiah has been focusing on through these most recent chapters, was considered to be the ultimate force to contend with in the earth. The champion, the conqueror, the entity that was destroying kingdoms and taking captive its peoples. And God says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So we have again another appeal to the Israelites to trust in the Lord. He has promised that he will save. You can trust in him. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so that brings us to chapter 50. And it goes something like this. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Okay. Now this somewhat reflects on a complaint that Isaiah voices in the previous chapter. In verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So the people in this time of exile, in this time of the destruction of the land by a foreign power, are tempted to ask, well, where is God? How could this happen? What about this covenant we had? What about this relationship, which is long-standing? Where is God? And so when you think about the kinds of relationships in life that we have, and the kinds of ways in which relationships are broken and changed. Some of them are very painful. And the ones that Isaiah uses here to bring to mind this picture of destruction and abandonment is first divorce, and secondly, of being sold for one's debts. And so he puts it this way. You're complaining that you've been forsaken, as though you were divorced, as though you were sold. But he says, look, it's for your iniquities that you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. That kind of puts it right back in their lap, doesn't it? They're feeling rejected. They're feeling as though God has abandoned them. He says, well, what about your lives? What about the idolatry that you've been involved in? What about your rejection of everything that I value? Everything which is good for you. We saw expressed in the previous chapter that sentiment of God, that he wants what is good. He wants to prosper. He wants to have a relationship which is mutually beneficial to himself and to the people. But for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. For your transgressions is your mother put away. I was reminded again yesterday as I was on the plane of man's nature. Across the aisle from us were a couple of children. They appeared to be traveling with a nanny or something. It didn't seem to be their mother. But anyway, she had really lavishly prepared for them ahead of time sandwiches and snacks and crayons and all sorts of things to keep them occupied on the flight. And the younger of the two, I didn't quite catch what it was that set him off, but she had not adequately prepared for him in the way that he thought was proper. And she might have thrown something away too soon. I'm not sure if Rachel caught that or not. But he was just so upset, and she tried to console him, and his response was always, but I want. And, you know, she's 30,000 feet up in the air and has limited resources and can't really move much, and whatever it was he wanted was impossible to produce. And yet it was as though she had committed some horrible crime against the poor kid. I want. I know what's good because I want it, and I am suffering a horrible injustice because you're not providing it. This is the human story. This is the way that we interact with God if we don't trust him. And this really is, I'm beginning to see more fully all the time, at the heart of the whole issue of idolatry. We sometimes focus on idolatry as being something which substitutes for God. And it's like, well, you ought to worship God, and if you're worshiping something else, that's idolatry. But I think if we look deeply into the practices of the ancient world, the real attraction of idolatry for the Israelites in any age was that it appealed to their flesh. We're talking not just the worship of another god, but the practice of worshiping this god. There were all sorts of festivals and feasts and activities, sports. It was exciting, and it was attractive to the flesh. And but in the process, you're recognizing, or you're attributing, not recognizing, you're attributing power and goodness to something other than the true source of power and goodness. And you can't have a relationship, a meaningful relationship with God, if you don't recognize that He is good and the only good. And so the whole thing with idolatry, this isn't some sort of weirdness that human beings were engaged in a long time ago that we really don't have to deal with. This really does go to the heart of the human problem. It is a picture of human beings being drawn by their wants to things that they assume are good because they want them. And it is at the expense, it is a matter of rejecting the true good of God. And so their iniquities, their transgressions, these are the things that remove them from a meaningful relationship with God. He says, it's not that I've divorced you. It's not that I've sold you as a creditor or as a person who has lots of debts and I need to take advantage of you. No, it's because you have sold yourselves. So that's a pretty powerful illustration when you think about it. He continues then to bring to mind these images of relationship. Verse 2, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Okay, so as human beings, we sort of have expectations, and I occasionally encounter this in my business. If people ask me what I do for a living, it's like, oh, have you got some time? Do you really want to know? I do a lot of things, and I'm not always parked in one place. I have a sawmill, but I'm not sitting there waiting to load sawdust or anything else. If I've got something else I'm doing that day, I'm just not there. And yet you sometimes have people that come by and finally catch you, and I've stopped, and you're never here. And, you catch that implication. I extended myself to you, and you didn't respond. There was no man. And I've had that feeling too. If you go by a place of business and you're wanting something fixed or you're wanting some service and they're not even open, you sort of have that feeling. And that seems to be the the picture that God is referring to here, where He has extended Himself to them and there's no response. There's nobody there. There's no answer. I called. I came. There was none. And yet he says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Am I not the one who is capable of a solution to all your problems? Am I not the one that can save you? Have I no power at all to deliver? And then once again, Isaiah invokes the past, the mighty works that God has done for the Israelites. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Okay, that seems to be always his first reflection on God's power in the past, the Red Sea, where they walked across on dry land. That was truly an incredible miracle and one that he brings up often. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers as wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Okay, so that kind of is the end of that little section. Once again, God appealing through Isaiah to their minds, their understanding, to the kind of relationship that he had initiated with their fathers but which they have rejected. And so then the next section here in this chapter is another one of the so-called servant songs. Okay? There's several of these servant songs in this these chapters of Isaiah. And this particular one is considered to go from verse 4 through 11. So in the servant song, we have sort of a first person, a switch to the first person, where the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah's writing, speaks in the first person. And we understand these to be as though Christ were speaking. This is often where we have some very specific details that we see fulfilled in Christ. This one goes like this: "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." Okay. Now, in this particular servant song, we have an expression here in the King James. It's translated "the Lord God." A number of translators translate it as "the sovereign God" or "the sovereign Lord." And it's a little different combination of the various words for God and Lord that we see used in the Bible. This particular one, Adonai, Jehovah. So we've seen a form of those before, but this particular one is slightly varied. So I think it's useful to think of it as the sovereign Lord for this particular passage. He's given me the tongue of the learned so that I would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Well, isn't that something we all endeavor to have? We encounter at times those, sometimes one another, even in our close relationships, we encounter things in life which are hard to take, hard to stand, hard to bear, and we try to think of something that will encourage, something that will bring a relief to him that is weary. A word in season is the way it's expressed here. And the last thing you want to do is to say a word out of season, so to speak. Say the wrong thing. Say something which doesn't apply. Say something which is taken the wrong way. And interesting here, the connection here between saying words in season, between that and having the tongue of the learned. So it takes a form of knowledge. It takes learning to know what to say when. You don't want to get up and say good morning when it's evening. Got to learn that, right? There's all sorts of situations where it's easy to say a word out of season. Well, we know from the accounts in the Gospels that Jesus knew what to say when. He had words of comfort. He had words of, at times, criticism. He had words of rebuke. But they were words in season. They were words which addressed the current situation, the current reality.
The Sovereign Lord title there, is that just Do you think that's on purpose, or is that more like just a common title or saying, like poetically, or?
So, I haven't studied enough to really have an opinion about it. It was just pointed out to me in some of my reading that this particular passage has it four times. It does occur in other places, but it's unusual that it would be repeated that many times in place. So I give it to you as maybe something to look at as you read it, and maybe you can understand something from it by knowing that it's the case. I don't have an explanation for it.
I think just, you know, it's having a word in season to the weary. It's like when someone's in a position like that, you can speak truth, but if they're weary,
mm-hmm.
It seems like you really need to be seeking the sovereignty of the one who knows all and is over all.
That would be a good source for knowing what's in season, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
Just don't go in with your boots on when someone maybe is in a place where just
mm-hmm.
say it and seek God's. Maybe they need it this way or that way or whatever.
Yes. To reflect again on the wisdom of the Uber drivers. One of them was talking about the terrible blizzard in Buffalo and how that some lady had gone out to the grocery store and didn't make it back. And we were sympathizing with that situation. And she was like, well, if it's your time to go, it's your time to go. That was the words in season that she was offering. And I actually heard that from a couple of them, that kind of an attitude. And it was like, it's interesting how that functions. It's like, well, I don't have to feel too bad about it because it was her time to go. And since it was, then what could you do? I don't usually think that way. I think in terms of, well, if only people would have behaved differently, if somebody would have paid attention one thing or another, then that wouldn't have happened as opposed to fate. You know, hey, what can you do? It's your time. Yeah.
It's my time to go, it's my time to go, so just let some crazy in the back of my car.
It's one way of dealing with the uncertainties of life, right? Yeah. So, words in season. But here, the suffering servant says, the sovereign Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. He has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Okay, now you can imagine how my ears perk up on a verse like that. Being that I have become increasingly sensitive to that human problem of the will, and recognize that Jesus so directly addresses it with every aspect of his life. I see that certainly in this verse. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And it's just amazing how fast some of these passages go into specifics that blow the mind. As we've noted, the Jews have tried over the centuries to talk about the suffering servant as being just referring to the Jewish nation, that they are the ones that have suffered. But it's hard to reconcile that with so many details, and certainly the specifics that come out of these passages. And of course we know how that Christ suffered just like this in the Gospels. And the attitude expressed here is, I didn't refuse to endure that. I was not rebellious. I didn't turn back. But I gave myself unto this. For the sovereign Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Okay. So, two words in this last verse, which basically refer to humiliation or shame. One of them is translated confounded, and the other is translated ashamed. But the thing is, of course, that to an onlooking world, to the people who observed the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, they walk away saying he was humiliated, he was put to shame, even to the point of death. But that, as we know, was not the end of the story. And so here we have the suffering servant looking at the whole picture. And yes, I gave my back to those that plucked off the hair. But the sovereign Lord will help me. I shall not be ultimately put to shame. I have set my face like a flint. And we know the end of that story. Paul talks in Philippians how that the mind of Christ brought him to a point of death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him above all. And so I think we all can agree that it's not so much what you have to suffer along the way as it is where you end up. We can all look back at various times in our life and think, man, I'm glad that's over. You know, I hope I never have to do that again. But we take comfort in the fact that it didn't end up that way. Those times can be times of growth for us. The Hebrew writer says even the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And so God was bringing to perfection the life of his own son in what he allowed him to suffer. And so it is the end that we ultimately are interested in, that we take joy in. Again, the Hebrew writer talks about for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, looking to the end of all things. And really, this does express the mindset with which we survive this world. He says, I have set my face like a flint. If you have, in fact, caught a vision of what it is God wants from you, you can head in that direction with a determination that cannot easily be deterred. And so that expression, set my face like a flint. Flint, of course, is one of the hardest rocks. The ancients used it to make knives and arrowheads and spearheads. And so it was a very strong material.
Mm-hmm. I think maybe because, you know, you raised a Wesleyan, so mm-hmm. you're a little nervous by the word sovereign because it's been so, I don't know, defamed.
Yes.
You know, we think of sovereignty as like God's making every little tiny thing happen. Right. But the picture that I'm kind of getting here is just He's over it all.
Yes.
And I don't know, this might be off course, but it's a little bit, you know, it is God's sovereignty that said, it is not right that my son was crucified and I will not stand it.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought him back from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that kind of, not necessarily controlling every tiny little thing, but that at the end of it all, good will prevail and his own will be, you know, the just shall,
mm-hmm.
you know, be redeemed and everything will be made right.
Sure. The aspect of the having the final word, mm-hmm. you know, when it's all said and done, it's going to be his word that brings reality to its conclusion. It was his word that brought our world into existence, and he has the final word. I kind of found it sort of a refreshing expression as well.
Gives you the courage to face the difficulty.
Mm-hmm. And it reflects on the rest of the powers that exist in the world. So you have all the voices that pretend to be authorities and set themselves up as influences. You have all the claims to truth and reality. And then you have the sovereign Lord. And none of that really matters at all in light of him. And it gives you the strength. And this is sort of what we see pictured here. The incarnate Jesus being strengthened. He has given me the tongue of the learned. He has awakened my ear. He will help me. Verse 7. For the sovereign Lord will help me. Therefore, I will not be ashamed. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. You know, if you know you're on the winning side, it gives you a courage to face whatever. It's like, you can't hurt me. We often reflect on the story about Lazarus and his resurrection by Jesus. And, you know, what do the authorities threaten Lazarus with? Are you going to threaten to kill him? He's like, yeah, I've done that. I've been there. No. If in fact you have caught a glimpse of the big picture and you believe that the sovereign Lord is on your side, it's not easy to shake you. It's very easy to set your face like a flint. He continues, and this seems to be in the vein of, am I going to be humiliated? Am I going to fail? Am I going to be put to shame by the world? He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Okay. Does that ring any cross-reference bells in your mind? Think of any New Testament writer that undoubtedly drew on this passage for his words. I'll read a little farther. Let him come near to me. So bring it on. Where is the adversary? Who is the adversary? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up.
If God be for me, who can be against me?
And who said something like that? It was Paul. In Romans, of all places. Romans 8,
verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 33 through 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Okay, we caught that here in verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so we have the servant song here where Jesus is, as a Messiah, is portrayed, we believe, in prophetic language as looking to the sovereign Lord to bring justice in his case. And Paul then transfers that into an understanding that all Christians can lay hold of, as the world or anybody would accuse them. After all, who is he who condemns me? It is God who justifieth. So what a powerful picture, a powerful argument coming right out of Isaiah through the New Testament to us. And so here is this this metaphor of waxing old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Yeah, it is a truly a perspective changing thing to read some of these passages and relativize everything to the sovereign Lord. We also have the image even of the creation of the heavens and the earth being rolled up like a scroll or folded up like a garment as they get old. And yet God continues above it all. What a comfort to trust in the sovereign Lord of the universe. And to rest in the word of his Son that he cares for you. He knows you in detail, even to the slightest detail of your physical makeup. The hairs of your head, we're told, are numbered. And he knows when the sparrow falls, and we are of much more value in his eyes than many sparrows. So what an incredible truth. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Okay, so that's perhaps a different way than you typically use the word stay. The Hebrew word means to trust in, to lean upon. And I suppose we can make a connection to the old English. Sometimes if you're going to stay, you need something to lean upon, right? Especially as you get a little older in life. If you don't have anything to lean upon, you're not going to stay. You're going to go one way or the other. You're going to fall. So we can see how that language applies to trusting, to leaning upon God. And this last verse, the commentators tend to have a little trouble with, but I think if we just take it at what it says, you get a feel for what he's saying here. He says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, and walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. So I think that that is to be understood as a contrast to trusting in the Lord. Instead of trusting in the Lord and staying upon God, you do your own thing. You make your own light. One of the important images throughout this section of Isaiah is that of light. And so we have that introduced again in verse 10. He says, who is he that walketh in darkness and hath no light? And so what do you do about walking in darkness? Well, you can make your own light, right? You can build a fire, make some sparks, and walk in your own light. But Isaiah is encouraging us, rather, to look to the Lord, the voice of his servant, and walk in that light and trust in God. So, there we have chapter 50. Another amazing passage in my mind, and you can spend a lot of time there, more than we have, meditating on some of those things. Any questions or comments that you would like to make in the remaining moments we have this morning?
Thinking back to your question earlier, did Jesus say, "Lo, I'm with you always"? Am I thinking of Paul saying, "He'll never leave us, nor forsake us"?
Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even into the end of the world."
That's right.
Okay. Or end of the age, yes. I believe that was a John passage. So one of the promises that Christ left with us. And he physically left this world, but he says, "I will send you another comforter." And so his spirit dwells among us and in us if we receive it. Well, certainly there's nothing of this world that's not going downhill in terms of its condition. I look at this verse here that the garment shall wax old. And again, a King Jamesian thing that brings images to your mind perhaps, but it just means it gets old, grows old. Things get old, things get messed up, things get torn. Things rust. In South Florida, one of the challenges of building anything that lasts very long is finding something that will endure the salt water. And there's not a lot that does. So as we were down in the Keys, they've built roadways down there and saw some pictures of different stages through the years of building that road system. And in some areas you can look over and see the old road, which was a railroad to start with. And where they haven't maintained it, it's just literally falling apart. You know, even the concrete and steel. You know, it looks like steel should last forever, right? Nope, it doesn't. So God has put us in a world which is not perfect in the sense that it's as permanent as he is. And it reminds us that we must put our trust in something besides the things of the material reality that we see. The most stable structures we can imagine, if you stick around long enough, they decay. The mountains are coming down. The valleys are coming up, right? They fill up with sediment. The oceans change. But our God endures forever. So that's where you need to put your trust. Well, thank you all for your attention this morning. Hopefully there'll be something of interest there for you. I didn't get a bell, but I know what time it is, so I'll stop right there. Thank you. Amen.